You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, no other announcements to go to the scripture readings in Hebrews today, chapter 9, verses 22 through 28. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet, nor yet, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Well, the week is moving fast as we get closer and closer to the end of the semester. It seems like as you get closer to the end of something, so it goes faster and faster. And that's the way it's been for me over the semester teaching summer school. And so Reuben and I have been enjoying some time at home while Seppi's away. But we're certainly talking about her all the time, waiting for the moment she comes back. And she's in the air at the moment, I would suppose, flying from Madrid and Spain. She's had, from what I hear, a successful conference, and she gave a good talk on Saturday. And so she's been enjoying herself. She said that it's been very warm over there. And where she was, which was on the coast, Alicante, it was beautiful, a beautiful spot with nice beaches and things there, and nice restaurants to go to, etc. So we're looking forward to seeing you soon. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the time we've had together, Lord, over the summer thus far. And we ask, Lord, that as we reconsider all the messages we've had, Lord, and the scriptures we've learnt, that you would bring them to our mind and build us up, Lord, as we seek to serve thee in this life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews, I think, has been a great study for me personally, and it's been a time of going over things that I've learned, and also putting into perspective some of the new things that I've come to realize about God's Word, about the inspiration of the Scriptures, and what God is saying to us today, because there's a nice comparison we can make with what's going on as the writer establishes this perfection that the Hebrews were to be involved with, that is running this race and coming to this great perfection, where there was the possibility of loss. If you look, just go back into the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. It says this in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, right, a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And this is the way that this goes on. It shows Jesus Christ's perfection, and then shows the requirements for the Hebrews to see that, yes, while Moses was a great picture, Jesus Christ was so much better in what he accomplished, and using Christ's example to run this tremendous race. If you come down a little bit further in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? Just stop there. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews is all about running a race, and a race is all about coming to the end and winning. You want to win the race. You run the race. The end is very important, and so it is here. But you notice there's a condition. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto them? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. This is interesting to think about from a Calvinistic point of view. The Calvinists say, basically, there was an election made before the foundation of the world, and there was the elect, and there's a non-elect, and the non-elect are hardened, right? And that's what they are. That's what they're born to be. They're hardened. They cannot be changed. The only one that God that can be changed is God. But you notice here that it says here, harden not your heart. In verse 8 it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. The responsibility for their hardened hearts is on them. And they gain the fruits of what they did. It's a very interesting thing. Now, there's a lot to this doctrine about the hardening of hearts. And we've covered quite a bit of this previously. But just go across to chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 follows from chapter 5. That's a surprise. Look what it says in verse chapter 5, verse 14, just the previous verse. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Strong meat is what you've got to be on. You're not supposed to stay as a baby. You're not supposed to be on the milk all the time. There is a time when milk is really nourishing and really good for a baby. They need it. They must have it. But there's also a time when they must be drawn from the breast, and they need then to take some strong meat. And it says, even those who by reason of use, you see, when you use it, senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So these senses are exercised as you use them. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Here's the word perfection again. This is about going towards the goal and the end of the race. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. All these basic things. Doctrine of baptism. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. So here we have this condition, right? That you need to do this. But if you keep going against my will, if you do this, you have the opportunity not to build up a hardened heart. You have the opportunity to go on to perfection. But if you continue on this road and rebelling against me, then I won't permit you to return. We have examples of this in Numbers 14, when the people says, yes, we now will go into... No, you won't. You're going to spend 40 years. Right? We've got examples of that happening. And it says in verse 4, as an example, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Now we understand the gifts and all those miraculous things. What are they? They're foretastes of the age which was to come. The powers, man. And it's a beautiful thing. The great powers that would come on the earth and will come on the earth. And have tasted the good word of God, and powers of the world come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Here's a warning. Now you cannot take these passages and try and put these passages on a person in this age. Because you're taking doctrine which was given to the nation of Israel, where they were expected to perfect their faith and go on unto perfection. And this teaching and this doctrine needs to be placed in its context. And to take it out of its context and put it on to people today in a different context, which relates to, say, the initial salvation, is completely false and wrong. And it's going to be a worrisome thing to many people. And many people go to bed at night, people who have had faith in Christ, and they're worried that they're going to lose their eternal life, that they're not going to make it because they are not perfecting their faith as the Hebrews were supposed to do, you see. And they get the context wrong. Here, this is a very important thing to understand, I believe. And if you look down here in verse 17, we're in God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs inheritance, you see, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now, I brought this up last time we were studying this. And I pointed out the fact that we are so conditioned by the evangelistic community about salvation, initial salvation, that we fail to see the emphasis in books like Hebrews and in Philippians of God's great consolation, that yes, he will fulfill his promises in terms of reward, right? In terms of reward. And this is what this is about, this tremendous oath of consolation and confirmation, that is where it says, who have fled for refuge, this is in verse 18, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. See, he's talking about this great hope. And the hope for the Hebrews was this heavenly hope, the New Jerusalem, which would come down out of heaven's glory and land on the earth. It's going to be an amazing thing. John, of course, talks more about this in the book of Revelation. And as much as there are pictures there, there are pictures of reality. And it will be a glory to see this on the earth. And as great as that glory is, I have to tell you, friends, we've got a greater glory coming for us in the super celestials. And we don't really understand this completely. The great glory that will be ours when we will be outfitted with a new body fit for that realm. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, says John. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, we see Christ now through our understanding of the Scriptures. We see something of the Godhead through nature. Romans tells us this. We can look at the glory of God through nature, but that's all veiled to some degree. We don't yet see him as he is. But one day we will. We will be given this new body, outfitted, and with this a tremendous glory and power. Superman will be nothing compared to what is ours. And so here, this is great. These two immutable things, these two great oaths, the one that Abraham gave, that in blessing I will bless thee, God says. And of course this other one to Melchizedek, where, you know, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus Christ is of this great order. And because of these two immutable things, these Hebrews could understand, yes, those promises that were given, they have a basis in fact and in Scripture and in God's righteousness, and we can be assured that, yes, this hope which is set before us, God will deliver to us. But that hope is a different thing than eternal life. You see, the emphasis is not on the initial salvation, the fact that we're going to be given a resurrection, or in this case, the Hebrews, that the Hebrews will be given a resurrection. That is not the emphasis here. The emphasis is God's great confirmation and consolation in these two immutable things, that what he said he's going to fulfill in terms of this hope that they have to run the race to get. You see? Life is a gift. But this hope that he's putting out before them is a reward based upon faithful service. That's not something that was taught me, I'll tell you. And I used to be in a church where, man, I would go, what's going on here? Is the Bible something that you can understand? Or is it something that someone's got to give a homily on, and somehow we've got to twist these scriptures around and make sense from our philosophy? We'll make God in our image. We'll make His doctrine in our doctrine's image. No. The whole idea about this is to rightly divide. Now, we've been using this as a commentary. This is Welsh's book, Perfection or Perdition. There's a lot of things in here that we can learn from. I'm not saying this is not the Bible, right? This is not the Bible. But you are here listening to me to some degree, right? So there's nothing wrong with a commentary, because I am a commentary of a kind, right? The commentaries are okay, but we don't want to ever think that a commentary will replace God's Word. And so that's important. So we looked at these two ideas of the mutable things and the great things here. Okay, let's keep going up. I hit the wrong button. Okay, sorry about that. What I'm doing here, see, I've got my right finger here down on these buttons and I'm not looking at them sometimes. So the two immutable things both relate to the overcomer. Surely I will bless the priest of the overcomer. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the way I pronounce that comes from the Hebrew word, Melchizedek. Melech means king. Tzedek means righteousness. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, which was also the king of Salem, peace. Salem, where do we get that word? Well, you can see that word in when the Hebrews say shalom. Okay, so you can see these things. Cool. So the law is mentioned in many places. This is a concordance of where nomos is used. And we went through a lot of these. But one of the important points I wanted you to get last time, and I need to just mention it again, is that this Psalm 110 is absolutely significant. It is absolutely one of the greatest passages about Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, because the same passage is used by the Lord in arguing against the Pharisees who wanted to contradict him. And this is what David says. The Lord, this is Jehovah, said unto Adonai, my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Thy strength. The Lord, you see. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. The Lord will do this, will rule. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's Jesus Christ, we understand. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast dew of thy mouth, youthful and strong and fresh. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, that's the same one, my Lord. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There it is. This priest who has no record of beginning of days or end of days, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, it doesn't say the Son of God made like unto Melchizedek. No. Melchizedek made like unto the Son of God. This Melchizedek is now typifying this great priesthood that the Lord would take up. Am I going the right? No, I'm going the wrong direction again. Sorry about this. So, going through this, the law made nothing perfect. Let's have a look at this. I wanted to just mention this as we go through a little bit. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 19. Verse 17 we'll read, chapter 7 verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Weakness and unprofitableness. Wow. For the law made nothing perfect. This is just such an important thing. If we can ever bring someone to understand this who is thinking that they're going to gain and attain to righteousness through the law, they need to see this. But the bringing in of a better hope did. See, he's talking about a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God. For the law made nothing perfect. Well, we need to understand in what way it made nothing perfect. In Galatians, it talks about this. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions to the seed should come. You notice it says, till the seed should come. It was added to the promise. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Okay, today what we're going to do is we'll remind you about a few things to do with this. The place of the law. The law certainly cannot save. If you're trusting in the law and obedience to the law to get saved, you're not going to be able to attain to it. Paul makes this clear in the book of Romans and in Galatians. Can't do it. But at the same time, of course, he also points out that there's certain parts of the law which must abide because they are simply true and righteous statements. Thou shalt not steal. Well, that's part of the law. So what do we have to do? What you have to do is you have to categorize the law. There's certain categories and features of the law which we will have to put some sort of name to, like the moral law. Now, there's no such statement as the moral law. Yet, you can see that such categories must exist. Honor father and mother. This comes from Ephesians 6, verse 2. Well, that's part of the law. But it is part of a category of the law, which we might call the moral law. Blotting out the ordinances, these are dogma based upon the law. Okay, so these things have passed, blotted out. But this part of the law hasn't been, has it? Thou shalt not steal. It's part of the law, but it's extant. It keeps going. And of course, even this, though, will not save you. If you obey this, it's not going to bring you life. That is by faith, by grace through faith. And then I talked about the sum, the fact that Hebrews brings out the sum and shows you in Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And this would be impossible if the law was perfect. If the law was it, if it was perfection, then this is impossible. How can there be a change of the law? You see? But you see this priesthood, which was already figured into the scriptures. Psalm 110 is the strongest statement of it. It was already figured into the scriptures. Implied that there must be a change of the law, and therefore, of course, that the law itself was imperfect. In the sense that, in the hands of a failing human being, it could not bring righteousness. You just keep failing. It always would just point the finger at you. Okay, so that's kind of cool. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are, stop, there are priests that offer gifts. So at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there were priests going about their practices. This, of course, is important. Why? Because it shows you when the book of Hebrews was put together. Here, priests offering. What does that mean? Well, we know enough about history. AD 70 is when Titus came in and then the temple was destroyed. You cannot offer sacrifice. You cannot go about your priestly activities if there's no temple there. So we know that must have happened. This must have happened before AD 70, or these priests were certainly going about their activities, and the book of Hebrews was written during that time. Here is an interesting thing. This is showing you the old and the new covenants. Let's go across to chapter 9 now. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's have a little bit of a context here of Hebrews 9. Leading up to Hebrews 9, it shows you and emphasizes to the reader the fact that the law needed to be updated. And you can see this in Hebrews, just Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. And it says, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, so that means the other one is less in some sense than this new one. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if it was faultless, therefore it had fault. If it was faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Okay, so there was fault with the first one. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, now notice it says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. These people that comprise this house, there's fault with them because when the law was placed in their hands, they failed at it. So, verse 8, I will make a new covenant. There's a promise. Why a new covenant? Well, that means the old one was insufficient, could not do the job. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. See, I will make, so it's going to happen. And verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. All shall know. They didn't know before. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will remember no more. That's something huge, which had not happened in the past. Verse 13, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Wow. You always want the newest one, don't you? You always want the update. You want the new one. You don't want to try and make perfection with the old. You want the new one. So the first becomes old. So in chapter 9, this is a neat little summary of what's going on. The first covenant talks about the tabernacle, a worldly thing, and its significance was there was no way in. Just the high priest once a year goes in. General populace, no way in. And then from 11 to 14, there's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. Right? Its significance, he entered. Right? He entered. This is Melchizedek, the priest of the order of Melchizedek. In the first one, conscience untouched. In the second one, conscience purged. So the old and the new covenants are very significant here. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then verily, the first covenant and also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. Now, some people think that the Old Testament is irrelevant for your understanding. All you need is the New Testament. But wait a minute, the New Testament right here is being built very heavily on understanding of the old. To understand the new and its significant, you've got to understand the old. To understand our place today, my friends, which is after the mystery was revealed, okay, once this mystery was revealed, to understand this thing, to understand it, if you want to understand it, the best way is from a comparison with what went on before. If you want to understand our place and the significance of our place, you've got to compare it. If you don't know the comparison, how can you understand the significance of that which is new for us? Now, we do not have the covenants. The covenants, both old and new, were given to Israel. Very obviously stated here. Both of them. Old and new covenants given to Israel. Well, if Israel has been set aside and we have been given the revelation of the mystery, then the way we're going to understand our unique and special place is by understanding that which was given to Israel as opposed to that which was given to us. You have to do it. When it comes to understanding, for example, this idea of the old and the new covenants, you have to know the old to understand the new and its significance. To understand our place, you've got to understand both old and new covenants and compare that with our special place, right? Do you get the point here? That's the truth of the matter. And as you read through Hebrews 9, it says this, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Look at this. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Let me suggest this as an application. If you have lived your life as a Christian person in the Scriptures, where all you have been given is a context of Israel and her hope, then how on earth are you going to understand the heavenly hope that Paul has offered to you? How on earth are you going to understand that significance? And that's been my experience. I've been in a number of churches, and they were great in many facets of their service. Great. But one thing they failed in was showing to me the Scriptures rightly divided. Right? And while that's yet standing, there's no understanding of what's going on with Paul the prisoner and the revelation of the mystery given to him. And you'll notice down here in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered those gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Again, the word perfect, coming to an end, running the race, coming to an end, understanding the completeness of this doctrine. Notice, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. What's the diverse washings here? Baptisms. These are baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And yet people today are trying to impose on us, who have been given the revelation of the mystery, all kinds of diverse washings, which were a part of carnal ordinances imposed on Israel until the time of their Reformation. Two mistakes. One, you're trying to make us Hebrews. And number two, you're trying to give us Israel's picture book. You know? It's a real mistake, isn't it? Well, I'm probably out of time here, but I was going to take it a little bit further, where in Hebrews 9, just look at this with me, Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 22. You notice how it uses the word almost, and almost. What does almost mean? Well, it means not quite all, right? Almost, not quite all things are by the law purged with blood. Some were, though, right? Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay, so now here is the context of remission and shedding of blood. But I do want to point this out in verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Oh, wait a minute. Heavenly things themselves with better... You mean these heavenly things need to be cleaned up? Yes, isn't that remarkable? Just read it again. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens... Now, the patterns of things in the heavens are these things that Moses got involved with concerning the tabernacle and the tabernacle construction and how it was run should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the heavenly things also need to be cleaned up. And you'll notice it says sacrifices, plural. Now, I haven't got time to go into this in detail, but I'll point you out to what Welsh did. And I think he is right. I think he's right. And the way that he gets, how you can understand that the better sacrifices really means the great sacrifice of Christ, is by the invocation of this heterosis, or exchange. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Hebrew figure of speech. And he gives examples of this. Blood's life's blood. Blindnesses, intense blindness. Sacrifices, the great sacrifice. So because you might say, look at in verse 23, heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, plural. So did Jesus Christ, was his one sacrifice not sufficient for this? It needed some other ones as well. No, it's in fact, in the context here, it shows you that Jesus' one sacrifice was what did it. But you need to explain why the plural. I think this is the best explanation, that this is this figure of speech, heterosis, which we do find in the scriptures. Well, I'll stop here, friends, but it's a cool study. It's a cool study. There's a lot here. There's a lot of great things that we can learn. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee, our Father, Lord, for the scriptures that have been preserved. We ask that You would help us and guide us and lead us in understanding these things even more deeply. We pray for those unwell, Lord, in the church here and other acquaintances, relatives and friends and people around the country and world who are sick at this time. We ask that Your Spirit would guide them to take the right medication, Lord, and that in Thy will that they would be healed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.